You are listening to the podcast of Providence Church in Austin, Texas. We hope this message raises your affections for Jesus and helps you live out the gospel in everyday life.
My name is Kendall Haug. I'm one of the pastors here at Providence. If I haven't gotten the chance to meet you, I would love to do that after the service. Have you ever heard the saying, there's no such thing as a bad question? That's just patently false, isn't it? There are definitely bad questions. For instance, if you could be a fruit, what fruit would you be? That's a bad question. Or how about every parent's worst nightmare? Are we there yet? Are we there yet? There are leading questions, presumptive questions, confusing questions, pushy questions. There are lots of bad questions out there. And it's also true that some questions are just better than others. Right? Questions like, where do I come from? Right? Why do I exist? What is the meaning of life? Why in the world did the Dallas Mavericks trade Luka Doncic for Anthony Davis? Some questions are just more important. Now, well, the question asked of Jesus in our passage today is one of the most important questions anyone could ask. What must I do to inherit eternal life? Now, that word eternal life is the Greek word zoe, which refers to the divine, uncreated life that exists in God. And so this rich young man is asking, what must I do to get God's life inside of me? What a great question. As we continue in our preaching series today in Mark's gospel, I want to invite you, wherever you are in your journey with God, to consider Jesus' answer to this important question. What must we do to inherit eternal life? What must we do to be saved? There are two scenes in this passage, which we just heard read, and I want to look at each of them separately to see what it is that they teach us about eternal life. The first scene that we're going to see is Jesus' interaction with this rich young ruler, where we're going to see what Jesus has to say about the path to eternal life. The second scene is Jesus' interaction afterwards with his disciples, where we see what Jesus has to say about the promise of eternal life, the path and the promise. And if you haven't already, go ahead and open up your Bibles to Mark chapter 10. Mark chapter 10, it's page 794 in the black pew Bibles in front of you if you want to grab one of those. And it'll be helpful for you to kind of just read along with us as we make our way through these two scenes. Here in Mark 10, Jesus is on the road with his disciples, and they are making their way to Jerusalem, and Jesus is teaching and ministering to people as they go. And as they're traveling along, a man comes sprinting up to Jesus. This guy, presumably, he's heard of Jesus. He's maybe really impressed with his teachings. And so he runs, and he kneels down, and he asks Jesus the million-dollar question. Right? Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Right? No one, including his own disciples, has asked Jesus a question of such magnitude. Right? At last, Jesus has asked the essential question. But ironically, he withholds the answer, at least initially. As he often does, Jesus responds to this man's question with a question of his own. He says, good teacher, why do you call me good? Like, no one is good except God alone. I think this seems like a strange response from Jesus. Now, I don't know about you, but I find it really annoying when I'm in a conversation with someone and they start picking apart my words. But I don't think that's what Jesus is doing here. I don't think he's being petty with this man. It was highly unusual in Jesus' day for someone to call someone good teacher. Normally, you would just say rabbi, right, teacher. And so Jesus is saying, look, why are you calling me good? Right? Everyone knows that only God is good. And so what's going on here? Are you flattering me? Or do you really think that I'm good? Do you really think that I'm on par with God? You see, if Jesus is the Son of God, then we can't come to him merely seeking his advice. Right? If Jesus is the Son of God, then the only proper response is to submit ourselves, to surrender to his authority. Right? Jesus is asking this man, are you just looking for some good advice, or are you ready to do what I say? Now, it's helpful to know a little bit about this guy. For starters, the passage tells us that he was a wealthy man. It says that he had great possessions. We also know from the other gospel accounts that he was a ruler of some kind, meaning that he had position and status within the community. And I would say that, much like myself, he was a young and vibrant man. And this guy, he had a lot going for him, right? He had a killer resume. He was determined and ambitious. He was an overall exemplary guy, right? Which explains why it is that he frames the question the way that he does. Look at that. He says, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" As if eternal life is a kind of commodity that we can earn or acquire. The way that this man asked this question shows that he has supreme confidence. He was an aggressive, self-assured man who went after what he wanted. Right? Jesus, just tell me what I need to do. Right? Not who I need to be, who I need to become, just what do I need to do? Jesus answers him in verse 19. He says, "You know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and mother." Right, Jesus here gives him the second half of the Ten Commandments, the commandments that have to deal with how we deal and treat one another. And again, I think this is another interesting response from Jesus. This man essentially asked Jesus, "How can I be saved?" Which is an easy question. And you would expect for Jesus to answer it with some form of, well, you're saved by grace through faith. That is the good news of salvation that Jesus teaches throughout the gospel accounts, but it's not what he says here. Right, to this rich young ruler, he says, "You want eternal life? Follow the commandments. Obey the law of God." And this guy's like, "Great, great, I can do that." In fact, in verse 20, he says, "Teacher, all of these I have kept from my youth." Right, this guy is totally confident in himself, which I think is why Jesus is going this route in the conversation. He's trying to get below the surface. He's drawing this guy out. He's unearthing where this man is placing his trust. Notice how Jesus responds next. This guy is overly confident, but Jesus doesn't rebuke the man. Right? He doesn't get angry with him. Verse 21 says, Jesus, looking at him, loved him. Man, such a simple yet profound detail. Jesus is about to confront this guy in a heavy way. He's about to confront him on the entire trajectory of his life, but he does so out of love. And much like with this young man, God often has difficult things to say to each of us. Through his word, through his people, through his spirit, God often confronts us with difficult things, things that we don't like, things that make us feel uncomfortable. Look, if you are never confronted by God with things that you don't like, then the chances are that you aren't honestly relating to the one true God. You've likely created a God in your own image. There are undoubtedly things that God, right now, in your life, has to speak to you about, wants to confront you on. But listen, he always does so out of love. Jesus speaks to this young man out of a genuine concern, a genuine interest for his well-being, and he cuts right to the heart of the matter. He says, you lack one thing. There's one thing that you lack. Go, sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me. And in hearing Jesus' answer, we're told that the man was disheartened. That word disheartened is the same word used to describe the sky being filled with dark clouds. He was distraught. Jesus' call to this man should have been good news. He had a personal invitation from the Son of God to come and to be one of his disciples. This was an opportunity of a lifetime. But instead, he went away sorrowful. Right, to everyone, this man, he seemed to have it all together. He was a good moral person. And yet, in the depths of his heart, there was something wrong. In the words of Jesus, he was lacking something. Right, what was that? What was the thing that this man was lacking? In the Sermon on the Mount found in Matthew's gospel, Jesus famously said, no one can serve two masters. For either you will hate the one and love the other, or you will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. The thing that this man lacked was allegiance to God. Right? For all the commandments that he had kept, for all of his moral excellence, he had forsaken the first and greatest commandment. You shall have no other gods before me. This man had made an idol out of wealth and material possessions, and his love for, his trust in money had surpassed his love for God. What is it in your life that fights for your ultimate allegiance? What things do you strive for in order to gain satisfaction and purpose and identity? Listen, there's lots of things, and money is certainly not the only thing in our lives that we elevate above God, but it is the thing that Jesus mentions in this passage. Interestingly, this is the only time in all of the Gospels that Jesus' call to discipleship is refused. Like every other time when Jesus says, follow me, people drop their nets, they leave their boats, they abandon their current pursuits, and they follow Jesus. Right? But not this man. Why is that? What does that tell us? Well, I think that this story, one of the reasons that this story is included is to warn us of the spiritual power that money has in all of our lives. It would be easy to think that Jesus' warning about wealth here applies only to the extra rich. But listen, nearly all Americans are wealthy. We have everything that we need and more. For most of the world, our problems, our debts, our payments, they would be welcome luxuries. And so this passage has something to say to each of us. What we do with our wealth will shape the spiritual health, not only of ourselves, but also of our families. And so we would be wise to consider, where does a love of money show up in your life? Where does a love of money show up in your life? Maybe it's in your thought life. Like, are your thoughts dominated by money and possessions? Do you regularly daydream about having more? Does thinking about money make you anxious? Do you often worry about losing what you have or not having enough? Do money and possessions consistently cause you to compare yourself to others? Do you feel a twinge of jealousy when others get something that you don't have, or they're able to do something that you aren't able to do? Maybe it shows up in your spending habits. Right? Like, if someone looked at your bank account, what would they conclude about what it is that you care about? And for me, I fear that the answer far too often would be my own comfort, my own pleasure. Here's a helpful diagnostic. How does the thought of sacrificing your current lifestyle strike you? Does it scare you? Like, are you even willing to consider it? If following Jesus doesn't affect our spending habits, then that is a sure sign that the love of money has a foothold in our lives. Maybe for you, a love of money shows up in your practice of giving. Do you joyfully give to God and others as he leads? Or do you tend to sort of make excuses, kind of put off giving? Do you give only when you have excess or when you're only really, really pressed to give? I have found in my own life that the best way to free myself from the love of money is through generous giving. Right? Again, the kind of sacrificial giving that actually affects my lifestyle. Jesus' call to us is the same as the call to the rich young man. Right? Give up your love of money. Empty yourself of that which takes preeminence in your life and come and follow Jesus. I've been haunted this week by the fact that even though Jesus loved this man, ultimately he let him go. It's really sobering. This passage shows us that there are real costs in the Christian life, and Jesus is willing to let go those who are unwilling to pay them. Like, Jesus doesn't go running after this man once he turns away. He doesn't say, hold on a minute. You know, I was a little over the top. I didn't know you were going to react this way. You know, come back. I'm sure we can work things out. I find myself wanting Jesus to sort of tone things down a little bit, make things a little bit more manageable for this guy. But you see, that would be to change the very nature of Christianity. It would be like a wife saying to her husband, look, I don't care if you have other loves just so long as I'm one of them. Right? That's absurd. Right? And so it is in our discipleship to Jesus. God will not share our affection with anything or anyone else. Right? To become a follower of Jesus means a radical subordination of all of our other loves to our love for God. The path to eternal life is through allegiance to Jesus. Allegiance to Jesus. Now, let's turn our attention now to the second scene in this passage, which is Jesus' interaction with his disciples. Now, after this rich young man rejects Jesus' offer, Jesus sees this as a prime teaching moment. And so he looks around, he gathers his disciples in close, and he says in verse 23, how difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. And it says that when Jesus says this, the disciples were amazed. That word literally means they were terrified. Why is that? Well, because they're thinking, look, this rich young ruler, He's got it all, right? He had morality. He had influence. He was spiritually inclined. He's ambitious. He can make things happen. And you're telling me, Jesus, that he can't enter the kingdom of God? He can't inherit eternal life? And Jesus says, that's right. In fact, not only is it difficult, it's impossible, Jesus says. Verse 25, he says, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. A camel was the largest known animal of the day, and so the thought of a giant camel, humps and all, being pushed through the tip of a needle was widely understood as a humorous illustration of the impossible. Right? It's like saying, when hell freezes over, or when pigs fly. Right? I mean, it ain't happening. Right? Jesus isn't saying here, he's not implying that, well, it's really difficult, but you know, if you take everything off the camel, if you get the camel to kind of crouch down, like maybe you can pull it off. No. Jesus is saying that it is categorically impossible for a man or a woman who trusts in riches to inherit the kingdom of God. And now, the disciples, they're just beside themselves. At first, they were amazed, they were terrified, but now it says that they are exceedingly astonished. And they said to Jesus, then who can be saved? Who can be saved? You can sort of hear the anguish and the vulnerability in their question. Right? They've come to a place of desperation, which, as it turns out, is a good place to be. In the passage right before this one, which we looked at last week, there were crowds of people that were bringing their children to see Jesus in hopes that he would bless them. The disciples, they seemed to think that this was a big hindrance, a big annoyance, and so they were turning the children away, but Jesus spoke up and he said, no, let the children come to me. Do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it. As Todd pointed out last week, a child represents complete helplessness. Right? Children bring nothing to the table, so to speak. Right? They're needy and dependent. Right? Jesus is saying that entering the kingdom, receiving salvation, requires total dependence. And in contrast, the rich young man was self-assured, self-reliant. Right? He thought that there was something that he could do to inherit eternal life. Right? But as it turns out, it was his reliance upon doing, his lack of dependence, that would keep him from it. You see, the thing that keeps you from eternal life, fundamentally, it's not sin, but rather our self-righteousness. Right? Like the rich young man, self-righteousness keeps us from following Jesus. What is that for you? What is it for you that gives you a sense that you're doing okay in life? What do you count on to give you a sense of personal credibility, right? Good standing? Is it your success in your career? Is it other people's approval or respect? Is it your morality, your acts of kindness and charity towards others? Is it your theology, your intellect, your right thinking? We need to hear this today. There is no amount of doing that can make you right with God. And if you rely on your doing, it will keep you from following Jesus. And Jesus says, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for you to be able to do something to inherit eternal life. And like the disciples, we have to ask, then who can be saved? Jesus gives us an answer in verse 27. He says, with man, it is impossible, but not with God. For all things are possible with God. Right? True discipleship to Jesus doesn't lie within the realm of human possibility. Right? According to Jesus, you cannot make a change. I can't make the change. God must make the change. It requires supernatural work. The gospel is that while we were powerless, while we were utterly helpless, it was at that very time that Christ died for us, died for the ungodly. And because of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, all things are possible, even eternal life. Right, the promise of eternal life is possible because Jesus is the true rich young ruler. Now, I don't know if you've ever thought about this, but Jesus is wealthy beyond imagination. Like, think about it. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, dwelled with God before the foundation of the world, reigning and ruling over all things. And yet, Jesus was willing to do what the rich young man was not. He was willing to give it all up. He gave it all up and entered in to our humanity. He left his glory. He left his divine riches. He emptied himself and became impoverished for you and for me. 2 Corinthians 8, it says, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, by his poverty, might become rich. It's only when we realize that Jesus has already given up everything for us that we are able to give up everything for him. And not in order to gain eternal life, but because we already have it. Peter, on behalf of all the disciples, he questions Jesus. He says, well, we have left everything and followed you. We've given up all that we have, Jesus. And what about us? Look at what Jesus says in verse 29. Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel who will not receive 100-fold now in this time and in the age to come eternal life. Right, notice that Jesus doesn't denounce Peter's requests. He doesn't denounce his desire for a rich life. Rather, he says, true riches, Peter, are found in me. Right, if you want a truly rich life, listen, if you want a truly rich life, Jesus says to you, follow me, follow me. The promise of the gospel is that everyone who gives up that which is valuable to follow Jesus ends up gaining many times more. I can personally attest to the fact that following Jesus has made me a rich man. Rich in friendship and family and the body of Christ. Rich in the purpose of living for others. Rich in growth and becoming more like Christ. But most of all, the richness of knowing Jesus himself. I have been following Jesus for most of my life, and I can truly say that knowing Christ is the greatest treasure I have experienced. You see, far from being a call to poverty, discipleship to Jesus is a call to experience the richest life imaginable. It's the life we were made for. It's the truly good life. Let's pray and thank God. God, we praise you for your goodness. We praise you for your goodness towards us. Your goodness towards us in Christ, in that while we were sinners, while we were helpless and powerless, you sent your Son, gave up everything so that we might experience his riches, we might be restored in our relationship with you, we might have the truly good life. I pray that your goodness would penetrate the hardness of our hearts as we take this communion meal. Would you impress upon us the sacrifice of Jesus, what he has done for us? Would it strengthen us this week to be your people, to be the hands and feet of Christ? Would you, as we take this meal, would you empower us to believe in your goodness, to rest in your goodness alone? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thanks for listening to the podcast of Providence Church. For more resources and info, visit us online at www.providenceaustin.com.